Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming this evening. We'll go ahead and get started. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 5. We'll probably get through verses 5, 6, and into 7 a little bit. This important part of the book, some people even say that the whole book is hinged around this, these verses. It's a lot of Christology. It's potentially a hymn. Most commentators would consider these verses to be a hymn because of the rhythm, the wording that is used, the way that's set up. And you can see it probably in your Bibles is verses 5 through 11. Are they kind of in some, like a psalm or some poetry type of form? Is that the case in your Bibles, verses 5 through, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11? The question would be then, as you look at that, is Paul writing poetry? And he could. He has, like in other places. Is he quoting a hymn or something that was known to the early church, something that they're familiar with? Which means someone else may have written it, or it may have been a collection of some theology. What's, again, unique about it is how rich it is with the theology of Christology, soteriology of what Jesus Christ did at a very, very early date. These verses really undermine, as it so often does in the text of Scripture, the more liberal view that the Word of God is kind of put together, the Bible is kind of constructed by men, and the concept that Jesus was God really wasn't something the disciples understood it that way. Some of the church kind of created, you know, as we moved on into the Byzantine Empire. But when you get into this is clearly first century. This is clearly one of Paul's books. Again, you can debate anything, but it's as solid as anything being written by Paul, the book of Philippians. And yet you have this early first century document, and it's making Jesus Christ very clearly existing as God in the beginning and then becoming a man, the incarnation. So it's a huge verse for that. Plus it describes some things in here. One of the things that's going to happen too is it's going to start off like verses 6, 7, and 8. He's going to be talking about Jesus as a servant being humble, but yet it ends up with him being exalted, which is, again, an indication that it may be some kind of an early church hymn, because the last verses, although they're good verses, verses 9, 10, 11, they're excellent verses. You know them. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. Jesus exalted to the highest place. That's really not the theme of Paul's point here. That's really not the theme of the book. The theme of the book is be humble, be a servant, build unity. And so the very fact that Paul shoots off on Christ being exalted and God giving him a name above every name is kind of, in a sense, out of context for what is being written here. But yet it would appear to possibly be part of the song, since the song talks about Christ's humility and then would end up with him being exalted. Would be a logical song, would be a logical first and second stanzas of a song or a hymn, which kind of just, again, no one knows for sure, but we may be looking at an early church hymn, again, very rich in theology, which even the fact that Paul's writing it to the Philippians, or if you would even consider that they maybe would sing it, he may be appealing to a song that they were familiar with, or poetry or lyrics or something. But either way, it is impressive how rich the theology is in here that Paul could just present it to him without explaining it. Just kind of say, this is, again, Paul does this often. He provides theology for life application. And that's the way Ephesians, Colossians, the book of Romans, here's the theology, and that means this is how you live. So your lifestyle is never separated from theology. The problem comes when you try to have a Christian lifestyle without theology. Because now, what is your basis of what makes your decisions? Well, I'm just going to be a good person. Well, you're getting the basis from somewhere. What is your definition of good? What is your definition of Christ-like? If you've got theology, that'll be your basis. And Paul uses that throughout all of his writings. And so he's doing that same thing here. If it's a hymn, if it's something he wrote, if it's something the Philippians are familiar with already, he's using as a foundation for their lifestyle. And we go back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And it's going to be, well, let's read these right here. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, any fellowship from with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being, here's the phrase you're going to want to remember, we've talked about it before, being like-minded. It's going to come up right away in this hymn. Being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of, that's the positive, now here's the negative, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. And that is what he's giving them a command and imperative. This is what he wants them to do. And again, that idea of interest, of not just your interest, but also interest of others, doesn't, like we said last week, it's bigger than just, you know, opening the door for somebody and being kind, letting them have the parking space. It means what is God doing in their life as far as ministry? So this appears to be, because we're talking about the church in Philippi, we're going to end up having some competition, it appears, between a couple of women, where we've mentioned several times, that instead of always looking out for your ministry, your efforts, your desire to be more spiritual, to grow, what about others? What about their need to grow? What about their need to serve? How can you help them perform? And then he goes on in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He now, after having told them what to do, he now is going to give them a model. He's going to give them an example. And verse 5 is also in the imperative, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He's saying this is what you should be like. I'm going to go ahead and read the verses 6 through 11. But before I do, I want you to look in verse 12 and notice that it says right there, he begins in the NIV, it says, therefore, my dear friends, as you always have obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So again, notice several things in verse 12. He's saying, therefore, meaning what he's laid down before is, again, the basis for what he wants them to move on for. Therefore, now this is what I want you to do. Calls them dear friends. It's kind of his way of taking an imperative and softening it. Instead of just being the commander, the apostle, he's saying, my dear friends, we're in the same ship together. We're in the same body of Christ. We're facing the same struggles. Now, he says, as you always have obeyed, and meaning he's asking them to do something. He's commanding them as friends. And he recognizes the fact that sometimes he's there, sometimes he's absent. And here's a great verse. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Meaning they are saved, but now they need to continue to work that salvation, make it something part of their life, to manifest maturity, and that's their goal. And again, that we'll continue that when we read the rest of the book, but do notice that right there at the end of the song says, therefore. So what he's putting in here is important. It's like his foundation, these words about Christ, because their attitude should be the same as Christ. Once that's described, he says, okay, therefore, let's move on and do what I've been telling you to do. So let's go ahead and read verses 6 through 11. I'll begin in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now here begins potentially the lyrics, the rhythm. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, this would be then potentially the second stanza, because we kind of start over again, but now on a different topic. The first was, he was God, he became man as a servant, but now we're talking about the flip side of it. Now that he's done the job of servant, now here comes the exaltation. The first actor in those first verses 6, 7, and 8, the actor is Jesus. The one who's performing is Jesus. He's humbling himself. He's taking on the nature of the servant. He's the one dying on the cross. But beginning in verse 9 now, the second part. Now God becomes the actor. And here we go. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's the end. And of course, verse 12, therefore, since that's all true, therefore, continue to work out your salvation. You've got some work yet to do. Of course, that would apply to all of us. But in the Philippians case, he's talking about them as the body of Christ, apparently having been divided, looking out for their own ministry interest, their own church interest, kind of in competition. It's like, okay, Christ came to serve, even to the place of taking us and lifting us up so that we could become part of the body of Christ and serve. You should also be helping empower others to do their job, just as Christ did. Okay, now if we look at the notes here a little bit on the first page of the notes, Philippians, I just write these things down, the first bullet point. In Philippians 2, 1 through 4, he told them to have the correct attitude. And then in 2, 5, he repeats his desire and provides an example. We see that. And the example is going to be both Christ's humility and his attitude. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, here's just some things I've mentioned before as we went through this. There is some debate. And this, of course, because it's so rich in theology, and it's so the words are just piled on top of each other. We'll look at some of them tonight as far as rich meanings. Whoever wrote this, and again, I would say Paul's using it. Paul may have written the text. But if it's a hymn, it may have been written by somebody else or became a congregational thing that Paul is using. It may be something familiar to the Philippian church that Paul's familiar with, and he's just quoting back to them their own song. But whoever put it together has done, and again, I'm not taking it away from Paul by any means. We're just saying it is possible he may be quoting something the early church had, because we know they sang hymns and celebrated the Lord's Supper at different times. And this could be something they would have used. But the debate, there is a lot of discussion about so many things in here, because how you determine this will end up being a foundation for your doctrine. And one of the things is, and I forgot a couple, as I was reading through these notes on the way here, I realized I made a couple mistakes here. It's not a big deal, but I forgot a question mark twice, and I put a apostrophe where it shouldn't be. I make enough mistakes that I don't understand. I hate making mistakes that I do understand how to correct them. But nonetheless, it's Tuesday night. It's Bible study, so don't worry about the question marks. But anyway, the question would be, is this a hymn recited by the early church? And again, many, many scholars think that's the case. Either way, Paul has purposely used these lines. We should be impressed with their theology. I mentioned that already, because he's writing. He's not explaining it. He's reciting something back to them, potentially. Many scholars consider it to be a hymn because of these reasons: the rhythm, the phrases, and the fact that chapter 2, verse 9 through 11 switches subjects. I mentioned that. Next bullet point. Is it used as theologically presenting something? And again, the things that you see there is Christology. In theology, there's Christology, which is the study of Jesus Christ. There's soteriology, the study of salvation. Soteriology. And then you've got ecclesiology, the study of the church. Ecclesiology. I'll stop scribbling there. All those things are there, but they are going to be used. That's something we can use our theology on, but Paul is using, once again, he's using these things: Christology, who was Christ in the incarnation, how did salvation take place, and what role did Christ play in it, and the church, what is the church? He's using that all as foundation for, again, their lifestyle, how they should interact with each other. And so clearly, he's using the theology, no matter if it's a hymn or if it's just words, he's putting the theology as the basis for their behavior. I mentioned this earlier, the two sections, Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. We read through it, and you maybe picked it up as I went through there. Jesus is the performer. These verses focus on Jesus. There's an apostrophe. It shouldn't be there. Sorry. As the servant and his noble qualities of a servant. So at first, what becomes, you know, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And what's going to be said here is that he's basically, not basically, he is God. But being the servant, which we are to emulate, Jesus did, he does these things. He becomes the servant, and he has the qualities. And to the place that he goes to the cross, he dies on the cross. And again, throughout this, we're to imitate this, we're to use it as a model. But Jesus Christ is from the highest, being God, and he went to the lowest. not just martyrdom, not just death on the cross, not just a sacrifice, but, as you know, payment for the sins of the human race. So you can't go any lower than Jesus went. Jesus is as high as you can be. He's God. And he went as low. He paid for the sins of all mankind. You can't get any lower as a servant. So he's Alpha and Omega once again. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's the highest. He's the lowest. But you're to model this. Somehow you are, you know, a creation of God, but you're to use it. You're in Christ, but you're to use that at some level. And again, notice his servanthood, the level of his servanthood also reflected in his exaltation. That may be a point of when we start talking about eschatology and rewards, is you can see there his exaltation. He was the highest. He went the lowest. And because he went the lowest, his exaltation was given a name. Again, it wasn't restored or, you know, always had. He used the word he was given a name that is beyond every name. So even in this process, and it's going to come up here in these words, in the text here, Jesus became something that he is God here. But when he comes down to this part of servanthood, he becomes something he wasn't. He always has been God, but as far especially, he just used the concept man. And this is a huge doctrine. The church, early church, had to debate this. He didn't just take on the form of a man. He didn't just look like a man. He became a man. And so when he was exalted not just as God returning, but he was exalted as a man who is God, which is, again, very, very unique. And that's why we call it the hypostatic union. There's nothing like it. But nonetheless, the focus on Jesus as the servant and the qualities, his noble qualities as a servant, and these are things we'll look at here in just a moment. Jesus did not consider, Jesus emptied himself, and Jesus humbled himself. And all three of those did not consider the grasping of God. Emptied himself is the kenosis theory. We've already seen the word kenosis used earlier in the book of being vain, vain glory, kenosis glory, empty glory. Well, Christ emptied himself, not in a negative sense. The empty glory is the glory of this world instead of seeking the glory of God. In this case right here, just like glory in the earth is empty and meaningless, Christ himself emptied himself of deity, and that's the kenosis theory. It helps explain who was walking on the earth. I mean, he was God, but he emptied himself of those attributes, especially to serve himself. Philippians 9:11, God is the performer, and we mentioned that. And it's focused on God's approval, God's rewarding, God's exalting Jesus Christ. He exalted Jesus and gave him a name that is above every name. The result of that is on page 2. And the result of all that has taken place is every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Now, we begin looking at the words in Philippians 2, verse 5. And in the NIV, I'm reading out of the NIV right now, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So again, we've been talking about that attitude. And in the page 2 of the notes, that's the English Standard Version. Have this mind in you. Now notice, NIV, have this attitude, have this mind. You can see right there. But in as you look into the Greek that you can see there, again, notice the red letters are going to be the English translation in this model. And above the Greek letters are the Greek transliterations. And you can see the word P-H-R-O-N, P-H-R-O-N, where you get the word your attitude should be, phronet. And you can see that's the second word in. Let mine be. We've seen that before. We see that in chapter 2, verse 2. And we've read that already tonight. But Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. And now he's saying, verse 5, your attitude should be the same. You should be like-minded as Christ. Now the question is going to come up, and it does in different... What does it mean? What does be like-minded with Christ mean? And we'll talk about that here as we look at this. If you look down to it's like the fourth bullet point. Your attitude should be phronete. Could be either active or passive. And it depends on the text. Like we talked last night about Greek. And sometimes Greek verbs have an ending on them that can place them as either an active or passive. I mean, it depends, and you've got to kind of make a decision in the context. This is not a matter of interpreting the Greek word and then trying to read it out of the context. This is a matter of the actual text. For example, the King James uses the Textus Receptus, the received text. And we've talked about that. We can talk about it some more. Now, there's more manuscripts, and the most reliable manuscripts, they're going to have, we'll just use the word modern, which is a scary term, but the modern translations are using more manuscripts, and it's a huge debate. I side with the modern on this. I think King James did fine, but there's many gaps in that Textus Receptus. And then that's worth being stoned, you know, for some people, and I apologize. But the point there is, if you're reading in the Textus Receptus, if you've got a King James Bible, it's going to be, it's in the passive. So let this mind be, meaning you are, it's happening to you. It's you're receiving it. You're not doing anything at all. But in the most Greek texts, especially the modern ones, it is active, and it means you think this. In other words, it would, and you got to make your decision. You can read, you can study, you can reflect on other scriptures and things. But this, in the active sense, is kind of the mode of this right here. It's not, Paul's not telling you what's happened to you, like you've been glorified, you've been saved, the Spirit has come into you. He's not trying to describe to you theologically what has taken place. He's in the imperative mode. He's saying, you need to make some changes. You need to start maturing. You've got division. And so this would make sense right here. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. In the active sense, and we're going to go back and look at it here, you think this in you. You need to start doing this. Instead of thinking vainly like the world, you need to start thinking like Christ. Christ is your model. Christ has died for you. You are in Christ. Now you need to actively engage this kind of thinking, similar to Romans chapter 12, by the renewing of your mind. You can get saved by faith in Christ, and it happens to you, but your mind is not going to get renewed until you engage in study. You engage in thinking, learning the thoughts of God. You can't just sit and be a Christian for 50 years. I mean, we've experienced that ourselves individually. Or you know people like that have been Christians their whole lives and yet clueless. It's like, yeah, they're going to heaven. Yeah, they're saved. But it's like, you think just like the world. You have not, you've just floated with culture. And we've got many examples of that. We get into the scriptures. So, you can be passive in, like in the King James, let this mind be in you. And again, that's based on the Textus Receptus text. If there's nothing wrong with the King James, it's based on that Greek text. This is some stuff that can upset some people because what you mean there's not like the magic Bible somewhere? No, these are manuscripts they've been compiling together. The modern translations or the modern Greek, the most recent, most authentic from what many people say, is this is active. Now, the next question is, you are going to do the like-mindedness. You're going to be the one who has the attitude. You're going to use Christ as an example, and you're going to do that. But the next question is this right here, is in Christ Jesus. And again, it's not that big of a deal and doesn't rattle the cage that much. But if you look up there at the Greek on top of page 2, I'll just read the English translation. This, let mine be in you, again, that would be in the active, which also in Christ Jesus. And notice right there that bracket, was. That is, if you look down in the notes, that word was, there's no verb there. In Christ Jesus, that was in Christ Jesus. They're adding that. They're putting that in there. Your mind should be that was in Christ Jesus. So like when Jesus Christ was here, you read the Gospels and you see how he lived, how he acted, including going to the cross. There's your model. You do what you saw Jesus do. That was in Christ Jesus. But it's simply in the Greek, it simply says, in you, which also in Christ Jesus. So you're to have the same attitude, be like-minded in you, like what's in Christ Jesus. If you say was, that kind of makes it historical, which is not bad. Obviously, we've got Jude. We're supposed to use Christ as our example. But if you take the word was out of there, you've still, now you got this identity called Jesus Christ, the one who is God, who became the servant, who's now been exalted. He's still existing. He still has an attitude. He's still got a mind, a like mind that you're supposed to emulate. And that would make it more even. Well, let's read on here. if you look like the third little bullet point, second little bullet point, I should number these, but when I number it, it doesn't transfer well into the Word documents, and so I don't do that. But the English Standard Version text that is above, right at the top of the page, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, do you see the radical change in that, in Philippians 2:5 at the top of page 2? That's the English Standard Version. Have this mind among yourselves, meaning you are going to actively do it, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It wasn't, again, follow his example as much as it is, this is what is in Christ Jesus. The NIV says the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, there's a guy named Deisman, and he did a lot of work with the papyri, the things that were found, the Oxyrhynchus papyri in the early 1900s, late 1800s. He wrote a book called Light from the Ancient World or Light from the Ancient East. But he goes through, and he goes through all of these. He really added a lot to our Greek understanding because he was a scholar who went through the papyri, all the writings of the common world, and brought the Bible meanings over, the secular meanings over into the Bible, meaning the way the Bible was written. And he says this. I mean, this guy's a great scholar. He translates it by repeating the main verb, you think this in you, which you think in Christ Jesus. You would see that Paul is using Christ's thinking attitude as a model for the Philippians to follow. So you think the way Christ thought concerning his servanthood. Not just his example on the earth, but it's all going to come down to this, is here's God, here's Jesus as God. He's looking at this mission down here, which is the world, saving the world, you and I. And he is up here, but even though he is the highest, he realizes us, individuals, here we are. He's going to go down here, not to help himself. He doesn't need help. But he's going to consider us. Consider others' interests above yourselves. There's stuff we can do. Jesus is God, but remember, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He was exalted at that place. But when you read into the New Testament, you read in Paul's writings, you've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. So in other words, it's not just Jesus that's going to be there. Obviously, he is. And he'll always be God. We'll always honor him, always worship him. But his intention, he talks about us being brothers. He talks about us being with him in Christ. Paul's big theme, in Christ. And we will also be seated with Christ. Well, we are today considered seated with Christ in heavenly places. So Jesus, when he saw the situation, he didn't consider himself. He considered our interests, came down, served us, took on our form. He was exalted, and now in this condition here, he's still in the same mode. We are going to go and be with him in his glory. Not just to stand around and honor him for all of eternity, but even Paul, John write, what we will be, we do not yet know. I mean, what is it like on the other side? I mean, we can speak. We've all got an image of what heaven's like. We've all got an image of what it's going to be like in eternity. I remember, before we went to Jerusalem, Tony and I went in 2007. I'd been drawing maps. You saw me. You still remember I was drawing maps, and I had all this understanding of Jerusalem and Israel just from maps and reading. And I had a picture in my mind, and I remember this specifically, and I've told some of you this, especially I tell people this before you go to Jerusalem or Israel for the first time, is right now try to imagine and remember what you think it looks like. Because I remember, I taught for 25 years before we got to Israel. And as soon as we pulled up into Israel, and I saw the wall of the ancient city, and we walked in, I began to realize, oh my gosh, I cannot remember what I thought it looked like. Because now I see it. And it's not at all what I thought it looked like. And it kind of, I really bothered me because it's like that moment was gone. I thought this way for 25 years, what I imagined it to look like. Because whenever I'm talking, you know, when you're teaching, there's something firing in your head. You're talking about pictures and images and thoughts in your head. And so there's something in here that I imagine as I'm talking. So when you describe Israel, there's something firing in my head that I see. Well, as soon as I walked in, we got off the Shirut from Tel Aviv. We pulled up. We saw it was at night. It was real late at night, which is kind of cool. It was all lit up. And it was very quiet. We went right down to the Western Wall. It was really kind of cool. We walked through the streets. It's 12 o'clock. It ended up being 1 o'clock by the time we got there at night. And we're just walking through the streets, and there's hardly anybody around. So it's like you got the whole city to yourself walking through these ancient streets. And obviously, this is burning in my mind. And when I got back to the hotel room, it's like, while we're here. And it's like, what did you... It's like I could not remember. Well, my whole point for saying that is when we look at... And that I'm like seven steps off the trail right now for where I was going with this. But when we talk about heaven, we really don't understand what it's going to be like. That when we get there, I from my experience, I would guarantee I'm going to go, oh, this is really different than what I thought. It'd be like, compared to what? I don't even remember what I thought. It's my mind has been completely revolutionized with what I see, that I can't even remember my piddly thoughts down here on earth, just like when I saw Jerusalem. But my point, Jesus Christ is still, in a sense, serving us. He's still our priest. He's still interceding for us. He didn't just come to the earth and do something and go back to heaven and got you out of that mess. Now you stand around and worship me forever. We're already seated with him in heavenly places. When we get there, he is still going to have been the servant that took us, considered us, our interests, our needs, our ministries, our rewards. That's what he was dying on the cross for, was not just to get us out of hell, but to take us to a place where we will experience his fullness. You know, all the blessings that Peter talks about, all the blessings that are in Christ. And what are they? Just stick with blessings. You know, don't try to describe them as golden streets and, you know, all this food and whatever, because it's like once you start talking about it, you don't know what you're talking about. Just like I didn't know what I was talking about, well, most of the time. But when I was talking about Jerusalem, I was describing it, telling people about it, drawing maps. It's like, have you ever been there? No, but I looked at a book. And it's like the same thing. Paul even says, when he went there and came back and says, man's not permitted to describe it. He says, I saw it, but there's not even any way of explaining it down here. So once again, we're limited in our understanding. My point for saying all of that is when we look at this, is when it talks about being in Christ, or the last words there, also in Christ Jesus, this mind that is in Christ Jesus. I think the point is, he, from here to here to here, he still has the same mind. He didn't become a servant and then say, oh man, I'm glad that mess is over. He still has that same... Well, it is... And what I'm saying is, the word was is added to try and make sense, because we have to translate it. And that's fine, because he was a good example. But if you take the word was out of there, like Diesman is saying, it's what is in Christ. Christ was concerned here about our interest. Christ was concerned here about our interest. Christ is concerned. He's not in heaven waiting for us all to get there to sing him a song. He's in heaven waiting. He's like, go to prepare a place for you. When he leaves, he leaves even with those words, with the promise of, I'm going to go build a place for you. I'm going to go prepare something for you. I mean, well, aren't you done? Well, yeah, this work of salvation is finished. But he's going here, and some things, again, do I know what I'm talking about? No, because this is a sphere of, Paul saw it and says, I can't even explain it to you. But this word would indicate Jesus Christ is still in that mode of, yes, he's exalted. Every knee will bow. But he is still interested in us and is still serving us. And so now that, well, let's read this again. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That's in the NIV, the English Standard. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So in other words, you treat each other the way Christ is treating you. Is what can I do to help you become more efficient? How can I help you achieve your goals? Again, we're not talking about being polite. We're not talking about letting someone go first and, you know, letting them stand in front of you at Hy-Vee or something. We're talking about their genuine spiritual goals, their genuine spiritual gifts that, in fact, as we talked about last week, the wording is more on the line of spiritual gifts. What has God got planned for you? Not what has he got planned for me. Get out of my way. I've got to achieve spiritual growth here. It's like, how can I help you achieve that spiritual growth? And that's what Jesus was doing right here. He didn't just save us from hell. He got us, our sins were paid, gave us life, gave us the Spirit, and with the concept of growing. And that fits in very well with where Paul ends this. Therefore, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Since Christ put you here, let's start growing. And you can start by demonstrating the same kind of concern for others. The last bullet point there under the Deesman statement, it says, it would seem Paul is using Christ's thinking, his attitude, as a model for the Philippians to follow. So you think the way Christ thought concerning servanthood. And again, even there I'm saying in the past tense, but the wording is he is still in that mode of thinking. So your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, not in the past tense, but that is who he was. Now we start talking Philippians 2:6. I'll read a few verses. I'll read those 6, 7, and 8. Down in verse 9, it starts talking about exalting Jesus. But verse 6, 7, and 8 is going to be him being the active servant. Who being in very nature, and you probably got in my NIV, there's a little letter by a little footnote, which is the form of. We'll talk about that word. So I mean some big words here. Who being, and the word being, I should just read it first and I'll start talking about it. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And that is describing his servanthood, his humble state of humility. Now, several things, several words. Again, this is why these are such great verses. The word being. And you can see if you turn the page there, page 2. I'm going to look on the bottom of page 2, first of all, in the English Standard Version. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And again, that word grasp is going to be important here in just a moment. Now on page 3, there you've got your interlinear with your transliteration at the top. And there you've got the words, you can see who, the word in, and there's your word morphe, or it says form. Again, morphe. And again, we're going to translate that word here as form. And we'll build on that here in a moment. Who being in form of God subsisting, not something to be grasped, esteemed it to be equal with God. Okay, that's the straight up, the hardcore word for word translation. First of all, the word being, being means to already exist. Again, being. He was being. He was already in that state of existence. Meaning, he's in that condition. He didn't become it. He wasn't trying to attain to it. He was there. You know, I am the eternal Son of God. Before Abraham was, I am. Same thing. Before Abraham was, I'm being. It's like Abraham had a point where he wasn't, and then he was. Jesus, when Abraham, before Abraham was even a was, I am existing. Meaning, I am. And again, that's a great way of understanding what does it mean, I am that I am. I'm existing. I mean, it's like, where'd you come from? I exist. I'm always here. You know, the question, where did God come from? You can't get there. He is there. There's no beginning of God. Yeah, I remember asking my grandpa that when I was a kid. You know, where did God come from? And I remember just looking at me. It's like, that's a strange question for a 7-year-old. Just go play with your tractors, you know. But anyway, I was a very wise child, you know. But okay, the word being, meaning his existing. The word very nature is in the NIV. That is your word morphe, which I said is the word form. And you can see I've got some things written down on there. Translated form, it means form, outward appearance, or shape. So again, that's kind of a tricky word. Because now you've got existing, the very nature of God in the form of God, the shape of God. I mean, what shape is that? What material is that? And now you're talking about something spiritual, and you're kind of confusing it with material things, like they share the same stuff, whatever that would be. And again, I don't think we need to go there. He's not talking about physical stuff, but the same form, the same essence. And then, what does it mean? The best definition possibly for it when it says, who being in very nature God, is go over to verse 7, and the same word is going to pop up. At the top here, when we had this diagram, Jesus was being, existing at the very form of God. He's got the same form, whatever that would mean. But it is real. When he becomes a servant, he comes down, watch this, but made himself nothing, verse 7, taking the very nature of a servant. See that? That's the same word. That's morphe. So morphe God, he morphe servant. He became, so whatever it means that he became a servant, that helps you understand that he was being a God. And again, notice the difference. Is he was existing as God, the form of God, but taking the very nature of a servant, he had to become a servant. Here he was existing in the form of God. Here he became and took on the form of a servant. And again, we're talking about abstract things here, but the wording is, this was, first of all, it's real. He was really a servant. He wasn't like a servant. He was really a servant. He wasn't like God. He was really God. And he was eternally that position. This was something that he wasn't, and then he was. Which leads us to the next word. Well, I'm going to jump down to the next word. Grasped. Who being existing in the very form of God, the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. See that word grasped? You can see it up there in your notes or the interlinear. Arpegmon. Now, this arpegmon, in the active sense, I've got in the notes there, in the active sense, if you're doing it, it means to rob. You're going to grasp something. If you're actively grasping something, you're taking it, you're stealing it. Now, this is what Adam did, potentially, in the Garden of Eden. You will be like God, and so Adam took, they ate, they grasped, they tried to grasp God. You could almost contrast this with Adam. Adam tried to actually aggressively, actively become this. But this right here, if you read it on there, if it's in the passive, it means this. It means to be held. Because if it's passive, you're just, in a sense, holding it. So, it's just there, like the marker. I've just got it. I didn't take it. It's here, and I'm holding it. And so, again, that leads to this. We haven't even got to the word equal yet. We skipped that. So all these words, being, morph, the same form, now grasping, if you use it in the active sense, it means he's trying to rob God, which is, completely, even on the most liberal scale, that doesn't even make sense. He's not trying to become God. Obviously, it would be in the passive sense. He's holding on to, because he's already there. You can't take what you've already got. He's just holding. He's being this. He's got the form. He's going to be said equal. That talks about the qualities or the character traits of it. And now he's not grasping it. But although he's holding it, what's being said here is, if Jesus is here and he's existing as God, he is God, he's in the form of God, he's equal to God, and he isn't trying to steal from God, he's grasping it, but he's going to let it go. And the concept here is, when you let go of something here, he's actually going to grasp something. Because once you let go of this, the reason he's letting go of this is he's grasping servanthood. So the thing that he's going after, because he's always this. And again, it's the same story. Richard's saying it in many different ways. He's always been God. He's existing as God. But in a sense, he lets this go. The word kenosis, emptied himself, is going to come up here in a moment. He emptied himself. And instead of grasping this or holding on to what was already his, he grasped something else, which was the lowest thing you could grasp, which was the servant of God, which went to the cross. So he grasped this servanthood. So I guess what you see here, just repeatedly, Paul is going out of his way to make a point that if you're going to be a Christian and you're going to work with other people, there's no, in a sense, competition. There's no, I'm going to look out and get my share. It's, what can I do to empower you to do what God's called you to do? And Jesus himself did that very thing. He had it. He let it go and came down here to serve. So let's read these again. Who being in very nature God, existing as God in the very morph or the very form, essentially the very same thing as God is what it means, did not consider equality. See, there's the word equality with God, something to be grasped. And it's not like he said, well, I don't want to be equal with God. It's like, no, you're already equal with God. He's already holding it. He's already got it. But he says, that's not what I'm going to preserve. I'm not trying to preserve this, but made himself nothing. And there it is. Literally, that means there's your, we'll talk about this next week. That is the kenosis. He literally, he emptied himself. And when it says there, when he put kenosis together with grasping, he's grasping, already holding deity. He emptied himself of what? Of this deity and became and grasped something else. And what did he take? Here it is. Next line. Made himself nothing or emptied himself, kenosis, taking, grasping the very nature, the morph of a servant, the form of a servant. He let go of this and grasped this. He emptied himself of this and went after this. He has always been God, but he had never been a man before. He let go of being deity, again, not that he renounced it, but he let go of those attributes to serve himself and instead took on the form of man to serve others. This was the new thing. This was the change. And it was an eternal change. And again, I'll go back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And I had another question. I've shared this with you before. It's another, I mean, I remember, you ever think like this, like in when you're in church, especially when you're a kid and you hear people saying things, it's like, yeah, this isn't adding up. I mean, you can say, and a lot of times when speakers don't really have the whole picture put together, they'll say things, it's kind of like, your thoughts are not connecting. You're irrational. Sometimes I get that way when I'm not ready. I feel like, man, those thoughts, I can feel it right here. I start getting hot, sweaty. But for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And I remember sitting in church thinking, hearing that, and people wanted to get all weepy and emotional. It's like, you know, what would it be like to give your only son? You know, so I think, it's like, yeah, that'd be tough. You know, like sacrificing your son in war or something like this, or then there's all these morbid stories, illustrations people come up with that are just god awful. You know, trying to get you to cry and come forward and get, you know, emotional. I used to think it was cool, but then after you get, it's like, that was so dumb. So, but what does it mean he gave his son? Because I remember thinking, he didn't give his son. Jesus came to the earth, had a glorious ministry. Everybody loved him. I mean, except those that killed him. I mean, what a fanfare. And then he dies. He's in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and then he goes back to heaven after 40 days. I mean, God didn't even kind of let him go on vacation. I remember thinking, I'm at summer camp longer than Jesus was dead. And it's like my mom and dad are like, oh, Galen's gone. It's like, oh, good, he's gone. He won't be back until next weekend. And it's like, and I mean, it's like he was gone for 3 days. It's like he's gone for 3 days. Is that worth writing an entire religion, an entire book about God's son being gone for 3 days? Well, he died. And it hurt. And he went into the underworld. It's like, yeah, but understand, 3 days and he's back. I mean, and he knew this the whole time. I mean, I don't see God, you know, God was weeping in heaven. What, he didn't read his own book? I mean, it's like, I mean, all these things, I'm just thinking, this is, and finally, I'm asking this question. What does it mean? But it says right there, God gave his son. And it's like, but I kept thinking, but you didn't give, not in the sense that everybody's telling me he gave him, because you got him back. And here's the answer, I think. Existing with God doesn't need a grasp, but he's holding it. He emptied himself of that and took on a form that was unfamiliar. He became a man. And this is also important doctrine. He didn't become a man for 30 years and then go, that's over, get resurrected and go back in. And that was one dirty mess down there. I'm so glad we live in heaven. It's like being a cockroach. It's like, I'll never want to go down there again. It's like, but the thing is, once he became a man, he was resurrected with a physical body. I mean, if his body was still there and he pops up as a ghost, like, yeah, got rid of the body. Don't need a body. Look, I'm a spirit being. No, that body came back. It was a resurrected body. It was a spiritual body, but it was still a body of a man. It was the body of a resurrected man. And so when he goes back to heaven, there's one mediator, Paul says, between God and man. And he says what? The man, Christ Jesus. On the throne is the man, Christ Jesus. So he was always existing as God. He became a man, and God gave his son to mankind, and Jesus became a man, not temporary, but permanently. And when he came back with humanity. It's like, son, you've changed. And so again, nothing radical, no need to weep and cry about it. But Jesus was with God, but when he came back, he was also with God, but he was now with man. You are now in Christ Jesus. So for God so loved the world, he gave his son, he united with mankind, and when he came back, he didn't come back the same way. He came back with, and that's what's being said right here, who being existing in very nature, the very form God, did not consider equality, again, that's the character trait of it, with God, something to be grasped or continue to hold on to, but made himself nothing, we'll get into that word next week, kenosis, emptied himself, taking the very nature, taking another form, grasping another form, which was man, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, of a servant, being made in human likeness. So now that he's here in human likeness, again, this likeness is, again, similar to what he was here. He's now with man. He's united with man. And now that he's here, now he's going to do the work of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, notice how often that comes up, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So that was his role as a servant. So what these early verses are talking about is Jesus' servanthood. And that's, the focal point of Paul's using these verses is of course, Jesus being a servant. The catchy part now here, or the thing that makes you kind of, what, is right here next, verse 9, which kind of switches subjects from the entire book in a way, at least the flow, is now that Christ, this humble servant, now all of a sudden, God steps in. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. He gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right there, he's Lord. I mean, he's still deity. To the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you always have obeyed, and not only in my presence, but also in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is working in you. He's going to go on and say that. So again, those verses 9, 10, 11 kind of talk about the positive, the upside of this, which is in a sense a guarantee of God's support, guarantee of God's approval, not just of Jesus, but of you too. If you will take on the role of a servant, you'll be rewarded. That's not really the point, but it's a logical theology that we see in other places. Paul's trying to get the people to take this step here into servanthood and not protect themselves from being the servant. And again, that's that like-minded, that's the whole theme of the book is on that very issue. If you look at these verses right here, I don't think, as you read into it in context, Paul is not just stopping saying, hey, we need to clean up your Christology. You got to understand who Jesus Christ was. And tries, because if you're going to write Christology, there might be more of an academic way, bullet points or something, and different verses to quote. He's just dropping something. They already know this. And he's saying, this is something you know. Now you need to apply it into your life. So again, this is just a model. It's a more of a model for a bigger issue. And the issue is disunity in the church, competition in the church, vainglory in the church that's causing the church to become worldly and not cooperating with each other. And says, look, Jesus came and served each other. If you'll come back together, and again, he's got positive things to say about him, but he does see this wedge growing in the church, apparently, of disunity because he keeps talking about it. So we'll pick this up next week. I don't want to rush through these verses. I think that's all everything I got in the notes there. And we'll pick this up, review what we talked about tonight. But those words, being or existing, the very nature, a morphe, the kenosis, and those words being repeated, both in Jesus being in the form of God, being in the form of man, and the continuous ideal of throughout this book, he's using the same mind, the same attitude. Paul's definitely on a roll here, I think, as far as a theme. I'm going to pray, and you're free to go. I do appreciate you being here. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we, again, would understand these things correctly, that we would apply them to our lives. We do thank you for what you've done in our lives, that Jesus Christ came to serve us. And we ask that now with the life he's given us and the renewed mind and the promises he's presented to us, that we'd be bold enough to step out and serve others as Jesus Christ would have us do, as you call us. Again, we thank you for the good things you've done for us and ask that we take full advantage of them to serve you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time. Remember, if you've been skipping Monday night because of church history and because of 2 weeks of Greek, we're going to the book of Romans next Monday night doing a New Testament survey. So people start dropping like flies through church history, and then we pretty much crushed it with 2 weeks of Greek. It's like, what? So we're back in Romans next week.